On this past Wednesday, many of you awoke to be greeted by the news that same-sex unions and the extension of gambling in Maryland had both been passed by Marylanders by approximately a 52-48% vote. Some of you went to work or to school that morning knowing that you would be greeted by a gay coworker or gay classmate, and you wondered how you should respond in a godly way. After all, Marylanders had voted, the tally was in, and those who stood for a biblical definition of marriage lost. What do we do now? Not only question 6 and 7, but the entire election for some. Although President Obama won the electoral vote decisively, the popular vote was one of the closest in American history. The difficulty that we find ourselves in is that we are living in a divided country right down the middle. What is an even greater problem is the nature of what divides us. In an article in LifeScience.com, author Stephanie Pappas quotes a political researcher who describes the nature of the divide in this way, quote, "There is just so much that is now encompassed by politics. It's not just voting about one party or the other. It's about right and wrong, good and evil, black and white." So how are you and I to respond in such an historical and critical time in the history of our nation? The answer to that question is made particularly difficult when we look at the passages such as Matthew 5, verses 23 through 24, which we will look at today. Because this passage provides that reconciliation is a command of our Lord. And how do we do this? Do we do this? This morning's message will seek to provide some clarity for us. Will you turn with me to Matthew 5, 21 through 24? Reading in verse 21. Our Lord Jesus is speaking from the Sermon on the Mount. He says these words. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.' And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' or 'you good for nothing,' he shall be guilty before the Supreme Court." That would be the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. "And whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Wow. Verse 23, "If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." It seems that the Lord tells us in this passage that at a minimum, it is more important to the Lord how we relate to one another than the money that we give at the offering. So what does this passage mean, particularly in the context of, for example, how we voted this past week with same-sex unions? How does it impact how we are reconciled to those who have a different view than we do? And then in the context of the messages that I have been giving you these last 6 weeks, how does reconciliation relate to forgiveness? This particular sermon I wrote, actually this at the 9 o'clock service, I said I rewrote it twice. Actually, I rewrote it 3 times. I began in Matthew 5. In the context of forgiveness and reconciliation. And then I went to 2 Corinthians 4. I went to 2 Corinthians 4 because I believe that that passage described how I was responding after the election. And I'll tell you about more of that in a moment. I came back to Matthew 5 late last night after talking to my wife and rewrote it a third time. So let's see. First point. Matthew 5, 23 and 24 is directed to the offender, not the victim. Matthew 5, 23 through 24, and its command to be reconciled is directed to the offender, not the victim. The passage certainly does not instruct a victim to reconcile with the perpetrator, the person who wounded them. How would that be possible? David Stroop is one of the authors that I seem to keep coming back to in this forgiveness series. In his book, Forgiving Your Parents and Forgiving Others, he states this: some of the confusion between reconciliation and forgiveness comes from too quick a reading of Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. We sometimes miss the, quote, "someone has something against you," end quote, part of the verse. This is instruction to the offending person, not the forgiving person. Look at the verse itself. Jesus says, "If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you." If your brother has something against you, then the text is telling you that you have done something against your brother if he has something against you. So then you are the one who is putting an offense upon him. The brother is the wounded person. And so what the instruction of the Lord is that the person who is doing the offending has to come to a place in his mind where he realizes that what he has done is wrong. And so what he does is he seeks reconciliation because he acknowledges what he has done is wrong. In the context of same-sex unions, how would that apply? If you hold to the biblical view of same-sex union, that a marriage is defined as between one man and one woman, then my guess is if you have friends or coworkers or fellow classmates who are gay, they know where you stand. So in the context of this passage, then you would have offended them because you would hold to a view that would say that their behavior is sinful. So does Matthew 5, 23 and 24 tell you, because you hold to that view, to go to the person and be reconciled to the person? Because as a practical matter, you and I know that the only way that you could possibly be reconciled to someone who believes in gay marriage, if you do not believe that, is for you to put away your belief. Because that is what is causing you to be out of relationship with that person. Is that what this passage is saying? And then in the context of forgiveness and reconciliation, what is the text saying there? Leads us to the next point. Forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing. Forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing. Again, quoting from David Stroop, and in fact, what I have found in the half dozen books that I have used for this series, every one of the authors that I have consulted agree that forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing. Where they not all agree is whether or not Matthew 5, 23 through 24 is a passage that is directed only to the perpetrator. There are several in that group that believe it goes both ways. However, they acknowledge the difficulty of someone who is the one who has been abused to seek reconciliation from the one who has abused them. But Stroop says this about forgiveness and reconciliation. He says, "Forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing. It is vitally important that we grasp that distinction. Forgiveness is unilateral. That is, God commands the one who has been hurt to forgive the one who has hurt them. But forgiveness is not for the benefit of the offender. It is for the benefit of the wounded, the victim. Forgiveness is something we can do all by ourselves, but with the help of God. It is something that we, quote, make happen. Reconciliation, however, requires the participation of another person. We cannot make it happen, no matter how hard we try. Forgiveness and reconciliation are two separate and distinct processes. We can have forgiveness without reconciliation because forgiveness is unilateral. I'm the one, if I am the one who has been wounded, I can choose to forgive the person who has wounded me. We can have forgiveness without reconciliation, but we cannot have reconciliation without forgiveness. Reconciliation is immensely valuable for us and should be pursued whenever possible, but it isn't always possible. The reason I forgive is because Christ forgave me. And it is to my benefit to forgive. Our definition that we have used through this series is that forgiveness is a process that I choose to begin to stop punishing someone for something they have said or done that has hurt me or someone else that I care about. So in the context of same-sex unions, I happen to believe that the Scripture teaches that when Maryland and three other states adopted a different definition of marriage, one contrary to God's word, that what will happen in society, that there will be victims. Children will be victimized. My descendants, your descendants, could be hurt by this change in definition. So what does that mean? That means that you and I must practice forgiveness because we have been wounded. If you wonder, when, Pastor Kip, when is it that I will know that I need to forgive someone? When you have pain in your heart. When you have pain in your heart because someone has done something that has offended you, someone has done something that has hurt you or hurt someone you love or care about, at that time, at that moment, then you know you have something that you need to forgive someone for. That doesn't mean that what they did is okay. It doesn't mean that what they did was right. It simply means that you choose to no longer hold something against them, realizing because God's word said that we were to forgive. And in the process, I let go of an unforgiving spirit that is like a cancer to the human heart. I forgive because Christ forgave me. Reconciliation is unrelated to forgiveness. I can be reconciled to someone only if they trust me. The foundation of reconciliation is not forgiveness. The foundation of reconciliation is trust. To be reconciled means that I'm back in relationship with someone. I will only go back into a relationship with someone who hurt me if I can trust that they do not hurt me again. In the context of you're holding on to the view that same-sex marriage is a sin, homosexuality is a sin. What does that mean in the context of whether you will be able to be reconciled? You will be unable to unless you drop that belief. Because the person who holds to homosexuality, you will wound them by holding on to that belief. Christ puts it this way, or the Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, now all these things, verse 18, are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Why? How can someone be reconciled to Christ? They must trust the fact that Christ's death on a cross is the means whereby they have forgiveness. And so because they have forgiveness, they can trust God. A person who does not trust God would have fear of God, because they know when they stand before God, He is going to condemn them for their sins. So there's no trust. They cannot be reconciled to God because they don't trust Him. Same thing with any other kind of relationship. If I do not trust the person because they have wounded me, I cannot be reconciled to them. Thirdly, if we say that the only way that we can be reconciled to someone who believes in same-sex marriage is to deny God's word, are we supposed to do that? No. We do not surrender our belief in what the Scripture says in order to be reconciled with someone of the, quote, other side. Look at the votes that were cast as it relates to not only same-sex union, but gambling. The President of the United States is pretty much a 52-48 split. That's a pretty much down-the-middle kind of split any way you cut it. There are a lot of people that believe one way and a lot of people that believe another way. So what do we, if you hold to the biblical view of marriage, what are you supposed to do? Because in order to be reconciled, if I'm going to interpret Matthew 5:23-24, say that the primary direction is reconciliation, and the only way I can be reconciled is to deny God's word, what am I to do? No, we stand on God's word. See, what I have found is that when it comes to social issues, let me back up. I have been angry all week long. So the second version of this sermon yesterday was from 2 Corinthians 4. Here's what that passage says. Verse 1. Now this, I'm not going to preach that other sermon to you, okay? But I need you just to know where I was going. He says, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. That was the first word I heard from the Lord. Don't lose heart. Yes. Everything you voted for, you lost. Don't lose heart. That was the first message that the Lord gave me. Now, why should we not lose heart? Because He's given us this ministry. And in another verse further down, He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. I'm not going to lose hope because I got this treasure. And that treasure is Jesus Christ. And I will not lose hope because He is the Prince of Peace and He is the King of Hope. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Okay, here's what I've been angry about all week long. I've been angry at what the results of the election, but I've been really having a problem with the two African-American pastors who stood for it. The pastor at in Clinton, Maryland, pastor of an 8,000-member church in Clinton, Maryland, Reverend Coates, I think is his name, and the pastor of Southern Baptist Church in Baltimore, Hamlick, I think is his name. And it's interesting because, you see, what I have found myself doing is because they're pastors, and from my perspective, what these two gentlemen did is they adulterated the word of God. through craftiness. See, that's exactly what 2 Corinthians 4 says. It says, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. Okay? Here is the view that many Christians took this past week. It's the same view that I think many Christians took, particularly in the earlier days of the social issue of abortion. In the church, we came up with a way, Christians in the church came up with a way that what we could do was say, I am not in favor of abortion. However, I don't want to impose my beliefs on other people. So I'm going to be pro-choice. Okay? That's what we did. We said, I am not in favor of abortion. But I don't want to impose my views on someone else. I want them to have the right to choose. So I am pro-choice. Let me ask you a question. Let's suppose this past Tuesday what we voted on was whether or not abortion was to be legal. Let's suppose that's what we were voting on. And you held to that view of, I don't support abortion, but I don't want my opinion to be pushed over on someone else. Let's suppose you went to the ballot box. Which way would you vote? Yes or no? You see, because if you say, I don't want my view to keep someone else from having choice, you just voted, you were in favor of abortion. It really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter whether or not you particularly believe in it or not. Because you see, there's no halfway vote. There's no halfway yes, okay? You can't vote, well, I believe it personally, but I also want someone else to have the choice. No, you see, if you vote, you either vote yes or no. That's it, see? It's no either or. I mean, it's no halfway. You either are pro-life or you're pro-choice. And it doesn't really matter how you get there. Now, the problem is for you and I as believers, the question is whether or not we are Bible-believing Christians or we are Christians who hold to a secular worldview. Christians who hold to a secular worldview have this, this is what they have in mind. They believe that humankind decides. Mankind decides what is right and wrong. And it really doesn't have anything to do with what the Bible says because man decides what is right and what is wrong. So if you are a Christian that holds to a secular worldview, basically what that means is the Bible is not the authority for your life. Does that make sense? See, if the Bible was the authority for my life in the sense that I use the Bible to help me make decisions in everyday life, then if I do that, then yes, I hold to a biblical worldview, a Christian worldview. But otherwise, I hold to a secular worldview. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about craftiness and adulterating the word of God. That is what we just did. If you said, like those two pastors said, my personal belief, they said, is that same-sex union is a sin. However, the state represents the rights of all persons, so the state cannot restrict the right to marry, of marriage to one man and one woman. Therefore, I support your right to be married in the courthouse. So I vote in favor of same-sex unions. There's no difference. Because I still voted for something contrary to God's word. And so this morning, my whole sermon was going to be on 2 Corinthians 4:4. And I found myself angry. In fact, I finished writing that sermon last night about 8:30. And I got up from my desk and I was angry. And I said to myself, wait a minute. if I'm angry after I finish writing this sermon, how am I expect you guys to feel when you walk out the door? You're certainly not going to have the happies. You're certainly not going to be filled with the Spirit. You might be filled with a spirit of anger. And if you're filled with a spirit of anger, you know what happens? We've just violated Matthew 5. Matthew 5 says, if you're angry with someone deep in your heart, such that you start calling them names, you've committed murder. So what did I do? I went home and talked to Debbie about it. And then I went back to the scriptures. I even found, you know, Matthew 18 says, I think it's verse 19 says, if someone sins against you, you're to go to them. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to go to them in private. You know what I did last night before 8:30? I went to the website of one of the churches to find the pastor's email address, because I was going to send him an email privately. Can't send the pastor an email on the site. See the big Facebook icon down on the bottom. See what I did? I clicked the Facebook. Went to the church's Facebook. And I'm angry. And so you know what I started doing? What I did is I copied and pasted 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 4. But guess what? I didn't send it. Because the Spirit of God convicted me that I was missing the whole point. So what do you do with that anger? You see, because you might even do what I did. You might say, well, Pastor Kip, isn't that righteous anger? Isn't that what Jesus did when he went into the temple? Anytime your anger goes beyond a certain period of time, it is no longer righteous. Because remember, Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And therefore, give the devil an opportunity. I'm given, and you would be giving, the devil an opportunity if, as a result of this election, as a result of some other issue in your life, rather to the other side, however you might define them, if you are harboring a spirit of anger or a grudge, then you have an unforgiving spirit, and that anger has moved to the place where it controls you, and anger is not to control you, and if it does, it becomes sin. So do I surrender, though, my biblical belief? No, I do not surrender my biblical belief. 2 Corinthians 4 says that we renounce the things hidden because of shame. What is that? That's sin he's talking about. We renounce sin, and we don't walk in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but we manifest the truth of God. Matthew 5:13 says, you are the salt of the earth. If I'm the salt of the earth, then I can't sacrifice the word of God. I can't do that. You can't do that. When I preach on a Sunday morning, unless I am telling you how I interpret the Word of God, you ought to just fire me. When you come into a church on a Sunday morning, you should know that that pastor, whether or not it's easy for him, whether or not he likes it, you should know that he is going to preach God's word as he understands it. And whether or not, and it, what he needs to do, and I confess my sin to you, what he needs to do is where he is struggling. You need to know it. I'm struggling with this. So last night, I came to a place before I went to bed that I said, Father, I forgive these two pastors. Still holding on to the Word of God. Still believing the truth about same-sex unions. But I said, I forgive these pastors. Then you know what happens this morning? Anybody seen the Baltimore Sun? Anybody seen the front page of the Baltimore Sun yet? Well, on the front page of the Baltimore Sun, you know who's there? These two pastors. I pick up the newspaper. I see these two pastors. Their pictures on the front. And the good news is, I started smiling. And I said, right then, I have forgiven them. Instead of having all this burning anger in me. You see the difference? I'm holding on to the Word of God. That has not changed. But I have decided that I am not going to get even with these two pastors in whatever way I could. They don't know me from Adam. Of course, I think if I passed either one of them on the street, I'd be able to recognize them. But anyway, yeah, it's like I have to choose that I am not going to hold on to my anger and in the process get even with them. Whether it's posting something on their Facebook or sending a private email to them, I'm not going to do that. Because we are salt and we are light. So what must we do? What must we do? We must stand on the Word of God. But fourthly, we must pursue peace with all men. We must pursue peace with all men. Hebrews 12, 14 through 15 puts it this way. Pursue peace with all men. And the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Do you realize that if I as your pastor holds on to a spirit of unforgiveness, which is what that would be towards those pastors, that what the scriptures is saying is that it is going to defile other people. That is the reason why God commands us to forgive when we've been hurt. Because if we don't, the unforgiveness is like a cancer that begins to eat on us from the inside. And so if I've been hurt, if I've been offended, if I've been wounded, if I just don't agree with someone for doing and holding to the position that they hold to, what does the scripture tell me to do? To forgive them. To pursue peace with them. Now that word pursue, what does that word mean? What's the difference between pursuing someone and not pursuing them? Action. I mean, if I'm going to pursue somebody, I'm going to move, aren't I? I mean, you know, if I'm in my car and I'm going down the highway and a policeman comes by me, he's in pursuit of someone, not me, hopefully. He's in pursuit of someone. Okay, but he is moving. If the scripture says you and I are to pursue peace, don't think for a minute that pursuing peace means that you are indifferent to the person around you who does not believe the way you do. You're not pursuing peace if you're indifferent to that person. If you're isolated from them, you're not pursuing peace. If you decide to walk down the hallway at school and you ignore the person who you know stands for gay marriage or homosexuality, and you walk down the hall at school and you ignore them, don't say a word to them. Why? Because you know there's something, you're out of relationship. You're out of relationship. There's something in between you. What is it? What you believe versus what they do. But how is it possible that you can walk down that hallway and go walk right by them and not say a word to them and pursue peace? It's not possible. He says pursue peace. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. The Lord's bondservant, don't limit that to me because it includes all of those who believe themselves to come under the will and the lordship of Jesus Christ. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. It is pretty quarrelsome for me to go on the church's website so I could post an email to that pastor. Right? The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Now, here's something I need to clarify. Because I think it would be easy for you to conclude that what I'm saying is that we just need to believe the Bible and shut up. No. That's not what I'm saying. Because what you find is that in Scripture, what the Scripture says is, for example, he says, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. It is as if what he says is, what I need to do is be gentle. I need to say the truth, but I need to say it in gentleness, okay? Without trying to get the last word on the argument. Colossians 4:6, he says, let your speech be seasoned, be filled with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how to respond to all persons. If my speech is filled with grace, I'm not going to have the last argument. I'm not going to have to talk about that issue whenever I'm present with someone who doesn't agree with me. But it also says it's my speech is filled with grace, seasoned as it were with salt. It doesn't say it's seasoned with sugar. So that I'm supposed to fit in everywhere I go. Unless you and I are light, we cannot be distinguished. Unless you stand for the word of God, but do so in a gentle way, in a way that is not quarrelsome, it can't be heard. Romans 12, verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Well, how can we pursue peace? And this is where we finish. Number one, you and I have to allow someone to hold to a view that is contrary to our view. We must allow someone to hold to an opposing viewpoint without harboring a grudge against them, without having an unforgiving spirit, without labeling them or calling them names. You know, in Matthew 5, he moves from anger to calling name, calls someone a good-for-nothing person. The last comment is he basically, in the Greek, the person is actually saying, you know what, you are going to hell. That's what Matthew 5, verse 22 is saying. No, I must allow someone to hold to an opposing view. What chance do we have as a country to move forward unless Democrats and Republicans allow one another to hold to an opposing view and then proceed to something they can agree to? It's like we have so dug into our views that we isolate and we cannot move forward. It's like we isolate ourselves from the person who disagrees. So we must allow someone to hold to an opposing view. I must allow those pastors to hold to an opposing view. I don't have to agree with it. Secondly, do not break relationship with them. Just because someone, whether this is a believer or a non-believer, just because they are on the other side, does that mean they cannot be your friend? No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that at all. What if the issue is not about same-sex marriage, but what if the issue is that one day your son or your daughter comes to you and tells you that they are homosexual? What are you going to do then? Are you going to say, you cannot be my son, you cannot be my daughter because of your sexual orientation? God forbid. No. Never. Never, 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 never. never break relationship with a son or a daughter. Suppose one day your daughter comes to you and says, "Daddy, I've chosen my mate for marriage, and her name is." What do you do? Do you not show up to the wedding? Show up to the wedding. Jesus would be at the wedding. Jesus, people would know what Jesus believed about same-sex unions. But it doesn't mean we break relationship. The person at work that stands for homosexuality, what would happen if you pursued peace with that person? Them knowing how you felt about homosexuality, what would happen if you pursued peace? If I could tell you, I would. But I'm not going to get in the doghouse. I'd love to tell you how my wife did that at her school. Love to tell you. I can't. Because I don't want to get in the doghouse. But she was able to establish and maintain a friendship with someone who believed the opposite of her. She didn't sacrifice her belief. And she also did not sacrifice the relationship. Do not break the relationship. And lastly, pursue peace. I've also learned something else about the doghouse. I've learned how to get out. Yeah. I've learned where the key is. How I insert it in the door. I know where the knob is. You know how I do that? I go buy Debbie some flowers. And I take them to school. All our teacher friends see them. Wow, they're so beautiful. I'm out of the doghouse. Now, don't tell her I said that. Don't tell her I said that. But you see, I have learned how to pursue peace in the midst of a broken relationship that I messed up. I've learned how to do that. So what would happen if when you went to work tomorrow, that person who said to you last Wednesday morning when you came to work, "Well, how'd you like the election?" Knowing that you would get all down in the mouth and wonder what would happen if when you went to work tomorrow, you brought them a dozen donuts. Or some flowers, I don't know. What if you gave them a gift and said something like this? "You know, you and I just don't agree with everything. Let's let that be. Let's just accept that. Let's just accept that we're not going to agree on some issues. But that doesn't mean we can't be friends. That doesn't mean we can't say hello to one another and you know, have fun. That doesn't mean that." No, he says pursue peace. You see, because think about it. The issue is not about homosexuality. The issue is about someone's soul. The kingdom of heaven. That's more important. Am I saying you sacrifice truth? No. I stand for what I believe in. But I don't have to do so in a way that wounds another person. No. So far as I am able, I am to be at peace with those who are around me who do not believe the same way that I do. Let's pray. Father, we live in a time when the issues that divide us are significant. But that's no different than how Christians were in the first century. Certainly, it was not easier for the Apostle Paul and the early church trying to coexist with the Jewish people who considered them to be heretics. And so, Father, the state of the times really is no different from the time of Paul writing the New Testament, most of the New Testament, from the time of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would have the wisdom to know when we are developing an unforgiving spirit. That we would know, Father, the danger that that unforgiving spirit can have on those around us. Regardless of who wounded me, who hurt me, regardless of how I've been offended, Father, help us to realize that harboring a grudge is giving Satan a doorway. It certainly is not the lifting up of the only begotten Son of God who died for the sins of the world. Show us the way, O God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our musicians will come and lead us in a closing hymn, and I'll be here to receive you as God is leading you. Let's stand as we sing together.